The letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We're looking at what it means to be a spirit-filled believer. I'm going to read from verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, submitting to one another in the fear of God. We're looking at what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people feel it could be an ecstatic experience, but then the cults also have ecstatic experiences. It might be inspired utterance, but so did Balaam and Saul, son of Kish. They also prophesied. These are not inevitable signs of being filled with the Spirit. They do certainly prove, they are collateral proofs, but they aren't indisputable evidences, because the devil counterfeits. And if the saints prophesy, so does Balaam prophesy. The saints dance, so do the prophets of Baal. You can see more is needed then to prove that you and I are filled with the Spirit. It goes beyond ecstasy and outward show. It goes to the life. What's the life like? Is your life consistent? And here the Holy Spirit puts down things that proofs by which we can examine ourselves. First of all, if we are filled with the Spirit, we will sing the praises of God. That's something the devil hates. So if you are singing the praises of God, you can be sure you are being moved by the Holy Spirit, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Also, we saw another sign was, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. That means a grateful compliance with God's will, thanking Him even for the bad things. In everything, the Bible says, give thanks. And in the 100th Psalm, we read, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. For all things, giving thanks always for all things. The reason is because all things work together for our good. Can we ever rise higher than Job? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We can't transcend such heights. But we can aim at saying the same thing. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we can give thanks for all things, especially as we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When a doctor has to perform radical surgery upon us, we don't call him names. We're just thankful that he is doing it in order to prevent something worse. And so when unpleasant things happen to us, we can also say with David, like the 119th Psalm, as he does in the 119th Psalm, verse 67, verse 71, and verse 75. This is what he says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's the kind of language that we can use. It's difficult, it goes against the grain, but we do it anyhow. We give thanks to God for all things. Even the Pharisee's prayer in that parable of the prayer and the tax gatherer was right in principle. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. But the application was wrong. I am not as other men because of what I have made of myself. That was the Pharisee's conclusion. But you and I can say, there but for the grace of God go I. I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men, that I have not fallen into those foul sins which I would have if you had not stopped me, if you hadn't prevented me, if you hadn't diverted me, if you hadn't influenced me in the right direction. So even the Pharisee's prayer is something which we can learn from. And we read that it is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Our prayers and our praises regularly are directed to Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father who is in heaven. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Yeshua is laying down this rule here as well. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That's in Yohanan chapter 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we can see whatever we need, we ask the Father. Now there are some people who regularly pray to Messiah. It's not wrong to worship him, but he lays down the rule that if you require anything, you are to ask the Father in my name. Just as Israel approached the altar through the high priest, and it was the high priest who went into the holy place. In that passage that Steve shared with us, Leviticus 16, the 17th verse says, there shall be no man with Aaron, with the high priest, until he has finished atoning for the holy place and for all his people. He is to do it alone. Israel are represented by him. And in the same way, we are represented by our high priest today, Yeshua, who's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They couldn't enter the holy place. If they did, they died. So the Lord is saying here, in the same way now, the pattern is still the same. You approach me through your high priest. You can't come by yourself. That's the fallacy that people throw at us today, our people. I don't need a middleman. I can approach God directly. That's false to all the teaching in the Torah, and it's false to history and to Jewish experience, because the people, when God spoke to them directly, said to Moses, you speak with God, and then you tell him what he tells you. They wanted, they desired someone between them and God said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. So really, that objection is contradictory. We come in the name of our Messiah. And then verse 21, the third thing that is a sign of a spirit-filled believer. First of all, singing the praises of God. Secondly, thanking God under all circumstances. Thirdly, submitting to one another in the fear of God. A spirit-filled believer will be ready to give way to his brother or to his sister. Job said that even when his slave argued with him, he didn't despise his slave. He said, I didn't despise the cause of my manservant when he remonstrated with me, because the same God that made him made me. He was aware that he was a fellow human being, and that even though he was the boss and the other man was his slave, yet he was to pay respect to this person. Shaul says, although I be free from all men, yet I have made my servant to all. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. We must be willing then to lay aside our airs and to be deferent to each other. Yeshua himself did it. I did mention, didn't I, that whatever he asks us to do, he has done it first. If we go back to Yohanan, the book, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we'll find that he led the way in submitting to his disciples. He did something that even a slave would have found humiliating. He washed his disciples' feet. John chapter 13, verse 3 through 5. Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then if you go to verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See what it means? If our master, knowing that all things were given into his hands, knowing that he was the supreme Lord, he lays aside his garments and he does something which we never find anywhere else in the scripture, in the Bible. We never find a slave washing a visitor's feet. The slave provided the water for the visitors to wash their own feet. I don't know of one single example where a person washed another person's feet. A servant washed another person's feet. There was that woman who was a sinner who came and washed Yeshua's feet with her tears. That was to show her humility. But we don't find that the slaves, even of the household, were required to do that. But Yeshua did it. And he says, I have taken the lowest place. When I was in Jerusalem last year, we went on a tour of the Western Wall. Do you remember the exit that was opened? And what a riot there was because that exit was open? Well, the exit opens out onto the Via Dolorosa in the Arab quarter of Jerusalem. We followed that tunnel and we saw those huge stones that Herod had put down for the foundation of the Western Wall, HaKotel, HaMa'aravi it's called, the Western Wall. The biggest, the best, the greatest, the strongest are at the bottom. There's one so big it's longer than a city bus. It weighs over 1 million pounds in weight. It's about 11 feet high and 6 feet deep. One stone. And what Yeshua is saying is, whosoever will be greatest among you shall be your servant. So we find that he teaches us, and he, whatever he asks us to do, he has done it first. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Be clothed, says Shimon in his letter, be clothed with humility. And by love, serve one another. Out of reverence to God. There's another example, Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah was the Tirshatha, that means he was the governor, that was a name for the governor. He is the governor of Judah. He came back to build the walls of Jerusalem. He had a right to expect taxes from the people. He had a right to be supported by them because he was their governor. This is what he says. chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. He was a man, instead of taking, he gave. He says, verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And he describes how much food he provided every day for his guests. There's a wonderful example of a man that was being led by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh, submitting to one another. But there's a further test, and it now comes to marital relationships, parental relationships, and employment. First of all, here is something that is said to the wives. We have rules for wives and for husbands. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Messiah is head of the Kehillah. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the Kehillah is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Obedience on her part, loving leadership on his. We'll be coming to his responsibilities. But the first emphasis is, wives, if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, you will not find it beyond you or beneath you to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When this is being stressed, it's because it's an area of weakness. The same with the husband. He's told to love his wife. That's something he needs to improve on. So here we see that submission is the thing which raises the hackles on the ladies. Because they think the worst. They think, oh, do you mean to say I've got to be his humble slave and run at his beck and call? So we need to go into this and see what it really means. Before we proceed any further, in our text, we find that the governing principle is as unto the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The governing principle there is do it as you would do if the Lord was there. Conscience rules, not opinion. And we must not be swayed by the thought patterns of the day either. How is verse 24 says, therefore, just as the Kehillah is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. How is the Kehillah subject to Messiah? She depends on him for protection, for provision, for personal fellowship, and for guidance. We're going to take them in the reverse order. First of all, for guidance. Here's an example in the Torah. If you go back to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. It's concerning the vow that a wife makes. Verses 3-8. It's the law concerning vows. Numbers 30 from verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. The reason why it's put here, first the woman who has a father who hears her vows, and then who has a husband who hears her vows, is because the woman who has been attentive to her father and respectful to her husband, will be the same to her husband. If she has scorned her father, if she has rebelled against him, no wonder if she doesn't submit to her husband either. She learns, first of all, when she's a child, to respect and honor and obey her father, and she carries over the principle into her marriage. That's why it is so important, ladies, to make sure that you honor your father as well as your mother. Now, the gist of this passage is that ultimately the final decision is the husband's. He can allow or disallow her actions and resolves. So that, for example, in England, there was a case where a woman had committed suicide. The reason was that while her husband was at work, a slick salesman came to the door and offered her a product, and he talked it up so well that she was completely overcome and she decided to buy it. Then she got cold feet and she realized she could not pay. She couldn't keep up the payments. When she told the salesman, he turned nasty and he threatened her with all kinds of lawsuits and so on. She was too scared to tell her husband. She committed suicide. Now, that's where the husband comes in. He's the protector. He's the one to guide her. And the British government brought in a law which provided for a cooling-off period of about 48 hours or 72 hours, so that when a woman signed, in the absence of her husband, some agreement, she could annul it within that time period. Now, a woman's duty is to face this fact. If you're contemplating marriage, you have to consider this, that this is what God requires of the wife. We are not to go by the thought of today and by the patterns which change, which swing like a pendulum. We take the scripture for our authority. There are some times when the wife wrongly advises her husband, like Sarah. She said, here, I haven't got any children, take Hagar, my handmaid, and take her as your wife, and if she bears any children, we will call it by our family name. He was wrong to listen to her. But there was another time when she said, cast out this bondwoman and her son, and God said, listen to Sarah. The difference is that this time he was consulting God. Manoah, the father-to-be of Samson, heard from his wife that the angel of the Lord, had appeared to her and told her she's going to have a son. Do you know what Manoah did? He prayed to God that this angel would come back and tell him, since he was the head of the home. And God honored his wish, sent the angel back to tell him. So we find the duty of the husband is to consider his wife's wishes wisely, but if necessary, to decide as to the how or the why or the where or the what of ordinary things, home, job, holidays, furniture, etc., and much more for vital matters. Now, some problems arise, conflicts of conscience, as in the case of an unsaved husband. What do you do then? Your husband has no right to lord it over you and to get you to do something you should not, or to prevent you from doing something you should. That's when you have to say, I have a higher authority. Drinking, lying, stealing, infidelity are out. The wife will have nothing to do with them. And then also, the Kehillah is subject to Messiah in the matter of personal fellowship. That's the second thing. Eve was taken from the side of Adam, near his heart, not above him to be his head, nor from his feet for him to walk all over her. She was taken from his side to be his companion. Her place is at his side to uphold him and help him with her love and concern. Spurgeon had a humorous little ditty. Heaven bless our wives. They fill our lives with little bees and honey. They soothe life's shocks and mend our socks, but don't they spend the money? Well, he was a very loving husband, and I'm sure he said that with his tongue in his cheek, because the wife is like the merchant's ships. She brings her food from far. She has fellowship in her husband's joys, in his sorrows, in his secrets, in his honor, and in his dishonor. She, if she's a wife that's worth her salt, feels insulted if her husband doesn't share his pain with her. She's happy to share his joy with her, but she feels hurt when he doesn't tell her his problems. What am I your wife for? She says to him. Quite right. She is there and she counts it her privilege to be able to carry the burden with her husband. That's why she is his wife, his companion, his other half. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi the prophet, chapter 2, we see the principle that God laid down there to his people at a time of decline, spiritual decline. Malachi 2. Verse 13 through 15. God says to his people, to the men folk of Judah, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In personal fellowship, she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. And that's how the wife is to regard herself. I'm much more than this man's friend. I am his wife. I ought to be closer to him than anybody else in this world. Personal fellowship. Thirdly, provision. How hard it is sometimes for the husband to be the breadwinner. The wife may be much more qualified than the husband, but she is to trust in him to be the breadwinner. She may have to supplement his income, but he ought to be the breadwinner. And yet, this is the greatest honor the wife pays her husband when she allows him to be the one that provides. It is also her privilege to provide in return. She's at home. She's looking after the home. She's looking after the business of the running of the home and the family, etc. There was a cartoon in Punch, that famous humorous English magazine, where an older woman and a younger woman were talking together. This is what the younger woman was saying. I don't know what to do with my husband. He's like a bear with a sore head. She said, every time he comes back from work, he grunts, he puts up his newspaper before his face, and I find it very difficult to engage him in conversation. I'm afraid to ask him any question in case he'll snap back at me. What am I to do? The older woman very quietly just said three little words, feed the brute. Feed the brute. And you'll find that a good marriage depends on two basic things. Plenty of home cooking and plenty of home loving. Try lighting the candles and putting a nice tablecloth on and watch his face as he walks in the door. Well, provision. A wise wife, when her husband comes home, she knows he's hungry, he's had a hard day at the office. The best thing she can say is, it won't be long till dinner time. There's more than a grain of truth to that proverb, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Alas for us men. But she's the one that provides. Just imagine a husband coming home and his wife has the whole place upside down and the dinner's not ready and he's got to wait. And she's not in the best of moods. No, that's not the way. Suppose it was the Lord Yeshua who walked in the door. Lastly, protection. Ruth asked Boaz to spread the skirt of his garment over her. It is natural to man's instinct to protect his wife. And when she seeks his protection, there's nothing is more normal husband is more pleased to do than to give her his protection. He'll stand between her and harm. Protection from fear, protection from strain, protection from need. A wife is susceptible to anxiety. Where's the next money? When's the next dollar coming from? Where are we going to get enough for new shoes for the children, etc.? And the husband will do all he can to allay her anxiety so that she doesn't need to worry about those things. He provides, he protects. These are plainly God's commandments, and his commandments are not grievous to his children. And it's in this way that the country becomes strong. The family, the well-balanced family, is the building block of the country. Of the state. And a wife who is being a biblical wife is helping to make the country strong, to make the society a little purer. The children are happy and secure because everyone is functioning the way they should. There is no more hallowed, important earthly task for women than just this. And a man is disqualified from divine service if he mistreats his own wife or if she's not faithful. The qualification for elders is that they must have faithful wives and they must not be wife beaters. Holiness in the kehila ultimately derives from holiness in the home. Now there are some thoughts. So we come back now to this verse here. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. To your own husbands, you don't take orders from anybody else but him. It is an exclusive relationship. And when Solomon is speaking to his son, he says, drink waters out of thine own well and running waters out of thine own cistern. Their own husbands, and for the Lord's sake, as to the Lord, out of conscience towards him, and always in line with his word. Not as the man's slave, but as the man's partner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the balance is struck there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Here's the reason. And then verse 23, here's another reason. This is a spirit-filled wife. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Messiah is head of the Kehilah, and he is the savior of the body. The reason for the admonition is God's chain of command and the type intended. In that 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, sorry to make you go back to that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Messiah, the head of woman is man, and the head of Messiah is God. There's the chain of command. God, Messiah, husband, wife, children. And as long as we keep that chain of command and keep the links in their right order, all is well. God blesses. The Lord told Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I wonder if you've heard that strange explanation of that verse. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. Some interpret it as meaning, your desire will be to dominate your husband, but he shall rule over you. Well, that Hebrew word, teshuka, wherever it is used of loving desire. Your affections should be directed towards your husband. Your heart should be set upon him, and you should acknowledge his headship and his rulership. That's what God was saying there. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me, says the bride in the Song of Solomon. The word teshuka is used there. A loving desire. The husband is head of the wife, as also Messiah is head of the Kehilah, and he's the savior of the body. Husband and wife depict the role and the relationship between Messiah and his people. The wife, that is a godly wife, that's walking in the Spirit, will depict to all and sundry the relationship of God's people to the Messiah. He is, we also read about the Messiah, he is the Savior of the body. And so the husband is too the Savior of the body. His wife is really his body. When God said, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they both shall be one flesh, it is because now she is his body. They are one flesh. And just as Messiah is the protector and provider and guide of his people, so the husband is meant to depict that by protecting, providing, and guiding his wife. The one that omits to do that, or that reneges on it, or that defaults on it, is a monster, and he does not deserve to be called a husband. Therefore, verse 24, just as the Kehilah is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Again, their own husbands. The application is being pressed here. Here's the divine standard. Again in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In every possible way, except for sin. Moses should have circumcised his son, but he did not. And we get the clue as to why he did not. On the way down to deliver his people from Egypt, God met him and sought to kill him. And Zipporah, his wife, knew why. She circumcised her son, and she said, you are a husband of blood to me. It's obvious she had resisted, and she had tried to stop him from having their second son circumcised. And God was saying to Moses, you cannot be the lawgiver if you are breaking my law. And Zipporah realized her mistake, but she gave in with bad grace. That's not the way to be a wife. When the head is not functioning normally, the husband is called the head. Does the wife get a 2x4 and clobber her? If you've got a headache, do you beat your head against a brick wall? Do you hit yourself to try and make your headache better? The same way, if you find that your husband is out of sorts, The worst thing you can do is to go for him, tooth and nail. The best thing you can do is soothe life's shocks, as Spurgeon put it in his humorous poem. Roughness is counterproductive. When you and I have a headache, we put ice. Maybe we take an aspirin or whatever. We lie down. We try and soothe away the pain. The wife is vital in that area. She can do so much to calm her husband's nerves. In everything, but that means, of course, everything that is in line with Scripture, in line with conscience, in line with decency. The most unnatural evil described in the book of Proverbs is a wife that is completely contrary to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, after this we'll have to wind up for this week. 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. There it is. There's the pattern laid down for us. God willing, next week we will see what it means to be a spirit-filled husband and what the husbands ought to be. But in all these things, we are above rivalry. We are above squabbling. We're trying to find out what God is telling us, what God expects of us. And so we raise it from a human plane to a heavenly one, where we want to be evidence of Messiah in our daily lives. We want to show that he lives in us by the life we live and by our conduct to one another, submitting one to another. We'll see how even the husband is ready to submit to his wife. We'll close with a word of prayer, and after this we'll have some feedback and discussion. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this high and holy standard you have set before us. We thank you for the compliment you bestow upon us, that you expect so much of us. But we confess we are utterly unable to meet those standards without your enabling. Give what you command, and then command what you will. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Questions, comments? Johanna. Yes. Numbers 30 and verse 9. All right. What does verse 9 mean? We've looked at the case of a woman, unmarried woman in her father's house, a married woman in her husband's house. What does it mean about a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her? In this case, she is her own authority. But she can, of course, go to her elders. She can go to her spiritual leaders. And she can ask them for their advice, their counsel, their guidance, and so on. But she has no immediate authority over her, a husband or a father. But then we also read verse 10. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement, that is, before she became a widow, before she became divorced.